Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans 7 this morning as we continue our way through this great epistle. Lord willing, two more Sundays in chapter 7 this week and then next. Lord willing, I'll then be going on sabbatical for the summer. And Pastor Mike, I think we've announced it. I don't know if we've said it from the pulpit, but the plans are, Lord willing, for Pastor Mike to do a summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes, changing gears a bit, getting out of the ebb and flow of a line by line, hashing out the arguments of Paul, a change of gears and looking at what Solomon has for us in that great book. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you and for you as we look forward to that. We'll have several other speakers, preachers this summer. Pastor Kinlow on Father's Day will be here. He'll be preaching. Pastor John will be doing a message out of Colossians. Ray will be doing a message. And I think, Lord willing, the plan is for Ramadan in August while he's here to do a message. So other speakers sprinkled in through the summer as well. But we're not there yet. We're not there. We still have two more messages in chapter 7, which in full transparency, Ray even said to me this morning, tough text this morning. And the answer to that is yes. Not so much from the standpoint of application or hard to receive, but some things that are hard to understand. I would argue chapter 7, it carries its own weight in terms of difficult of interpretation. Other parts of Romans, whether chapter 8 and 9 in the sovereignty of God or earlier on in our total depravity, those aren't hard to understand. They're hard to accept, but easy to understand. Where here, I would say there's some things hard to understand. What exactly is Paul talking about? When in his life did he experience these things? Commentators are all over the place in terms of when Paul is talking about. However, because of the perspicuity and clarity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, I think the main point is clear. And the main point Paul's trying to drive is important for us and I think will be an encouragement for us as we work through a difficult but yet, I think, easy passage to apply. So let's go to the Lord, ask his help, that his Spirit will be with us as we look at this text and apply it into our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are on the throne, that you are a mighty fortress, and that the church, although according to the world and in the eyes of the world, is a weak, fledgling institution, a body of nothing that the world would, from their perspective, value or see as mighty or powerful, yet because Christ is the head of the church, he will build it and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we know that his kingdom has already been inaugurated. He has been raised and seated at your right hand. And we have been justified, and one day we will be glorified as his kingdom continues to roll out in the future, resulting, we know, ultimately in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells and sin is no more. We look forward to that day when the effects of the curse are totally and finally all removed. And Lord, we thank you now that even in the midst of this world, which is still so stained with the effects of sin, both within and without, we see that your kingdom is at work, conquering hearts and lives and bringing people into the fold by your grace through the gospel. And I pray now as we look at this passage that we would be encouraged by it, that we'd be challenged by it, help the main point to come to the top in the midst of some hard things to understand. So Lord, I pray your Spirit be at work in me and in all your people, and perhaps even those who don't know you, that you might be pleased to show them the depths of their sin and draw them to Christ this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of us are probably familiar with the phrase, ignorance is bliss. Meaning if we don't know what's going on, if we're not fully aware of something, especially if it's negative, it enables us to live life with a certain amount of peace and tranquility. And many of us actually prefer that, especially if there's nothing that we can do about the situation. Whether it's a CEO having the sense that things just aren't going well with a company but doesn't want to know just how bad the financial situation is, a parent with a grown child who doesn't know the Lord living in sin but doesn't want all the gory details, or having a medical condition, you just know something's not right, but you don't want to go to the doctor to find out what it is, even if it's terminal. You'd rather just go on, not knowing. Again, some of us in those situations would rather just not know. Even though it doesn't change the reality of the situation itself, and certainly in most cases, you have to deal with the issue eventually. It comes home to roost, so to speak. But for the time being, some of us prefer ignorance is bliss. Well, there was a time in human history when ignorance was bliss, in a sense. From the standpoint of humanity not being totally aware of our sinful condition, which we all were in since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where humanity did not have a full understanding of exactly what we do in our rebellion against our Creator, or to what degree we do sin, or to what degree sin has a hold on us. Now, I am not arguing that after the fall, humans were innocent. No. We inherited not only depravity and a fallenness and a sin nature from our first parents, from Adam, we also inherited legal guilt from them as well. And the ignorance that mankind had after Adam was not total. There was a general awareness of sin. We can't undo what Paul said in Romans 1 and 2, that through natural revelation and through conscience, there was an awareness that there was a Creator God. And the law of God was written on our hearts so that we know when we sin, we know what right and wrong is. But Paul made clear there's an ability to push that down, to suppress that, so that we can convince ourselves, perhaps, that, you know, things are not as bad as we might think, that maybe we're not as bad as some say we were. But I am not arguing that after the fall, we were neither innocent nor were we totally unaware of sin and what it is. Not total. But in a sense, we were like the parent, the CEO, the person who, yes, knows something's not right. We know something is off. We know what sinful behavior will bring. Many have suffered the consequences of sin. But the condition from Adam to Moses, though, between the time of the fall and all the way up to Moses, yes, there was a general awareness, but there was a sense that ignorance was also bliss, too. Not knowing exactly how bad we were, how much we had sinned, and how much we do sin when we rebel against our Creator. Yet the problem of sin came calling for every person, though. Everyone died. Showing that sin was a problem and the penalty of sin was applied. For Paul would say in Romans 5 earlier on, if you recall, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. There's not an actual reckoning of a transgression that you are fully aware of and is applied to you. And when it hits home with what exactly you've done in violating an explicit command of God as written in his word. Yet in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who transgressed a specific command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't until the law came where it came home with full weight who we are as fallen humans, to what degree we do sin, how wicked we actually are. Well, Paul will make that particular point today. The particular point will be the role that, the unique role that the law of Moses played in redemptive history. What happened when it came after he redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought this law in full disclosure and clarity? And what's the whole point of this? Why do this now? Well, Paul is not continuing to argue necessarily for justification by faith, showing how guilty we are to drive us to Christ. And he is not necessarily arguing for a point of sanctification, showing what we've been delivered from or how do we interact with the law. Rather, Paul is defending himself at this point. We're kind of winding down Paul's arguments. And he has been so negative regarding the role of the law, that he needs to go on record and say a few things. Kind of like Jesus, who was sensing that the Pharisees, because he, you know, would say, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, but I say unto you," almost as if he's being derogatory to the law of Moses and saying it has no use, where he said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." Paul too needs to go on record and say a few things about the law of the Old Testament, for it is the word of God. And Paul needs to defend himself against accusers who suggest that he is saying the law is actually sinful. It was actually sinful, as nothing but bad came from it, according to Paul so far. And so what we're going to see this week and next week, admittedly, is a bit of a parenthesis. It's not necessarily on the main track of Paul's arguments. He's going to come back to the main track at the beginning of chapter 8, which we won't get till the fall. So we're going to kind of leave you hanging. We're going to kind of drop you off a cliff at the end of next week. But Paul is kind of in a parenthesis here. He's kind of just making sure that everyone's clear where he's at regarding the law. But guess what? It will be helpful for us. Because again, I'm looking this week and like, well, what are we to get from this? I mean, he's kind of made his points and we know where Paul is regarding the law, but yet we as believers will learn a little bit more about our sin nature today. Being reminded of how sin works, which will be helpful in our battle with remaining sin. And these messages aren't necessarily positive, right? In terms of opening up the mentality of sin and how sin works, but yet I have been encouraged that some of you have found the messages highlighting on sin nature and what it is, how it works has been helpful. And I think what we'll see today and next week will be helpful, even though Paul has a particular struggle at a certain point of time of redemptive history because of the role the law played. We too can learn lessons from it. So without further ado, let's look at verse 7. How does Paul kick it off? What question is it that he is seeking to answer? Because he does raise a question and he seeks to answer it on the part of his opponents. Verse 7, where we have a question, we have a quick answer. Is the law sin? No, it's not. For Paul says in verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So why in the world would this question be asked of Paul? Well, it's just like many of the other objections and questions that he has raised throughout the course of the book, where he'd say, "What shall we say then?" And he asks the question and then he answers it, where Paul knew he had been around for a while now. He had preached the gospel in several places over many years, and he knew what the common objections were to his gospel. He knew that if he would say one little phrase like, "We are not under law, but under grace," that would set off a whole bunch of questions and objections by those who were maybe in the audience or by those who would come in and try to detract the churches from the gospel, to push them back under the law or whatever it would be. But it was important for Paul to anticipate and answer these questions for the Roman church, because again, he had not been there. Remember, he had not yet been to this church where he would have raised and asked all these questions if he was there in person. And so Paul asks another question. He anticipates another objection, this time no doubt because of his strong language regarding the law of Moses that he has made up to this point. For if you recall, Paul has said, "Having the law means that you will actually be judged by the law." Now to us, that's kind of like, well, yeah. But remember, to the Jews back in chapter 2, we were reminded that the Jews actually thought them having the law made them privileged and it was their job to judge and educate others. But Paul said, no, you have the law. You actually have a higher accountability. You'll be judged by the law. And then he said, "By the deeds of the law, no one can be justified in God's sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin," in Romans 3:20. And then he said that the law was given so that offense might increase, in chapter 5, verse 20. And then he said that the law was temporary, that it was given at a point in time and it had a specific function in redemptive history. And you're only under the law as long as you're alive. Remember, he said, we've died, and so we're no longer under that same law. Law only has binding on you as long as you're alive, but we've been dead. And Galatians, as John read, showed that the law had a purpose in redemptive history. From the law was given till Christ came, there was a passing away. And then last week, Paul said that the law actually aroused more sin, that it had this function, because we're sinners, that it actually aroused and stirred up more sin. For he said, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And so you can understand from one perspective, if left with that, the only conclusion on the part of some would be, well, the law must be bad. I mean, Paul, every time you use the word law, sin is like in the next breath, and death and all these things are, Paul, is the law sin then? Are you saying that for 1400 years, God's holy law that came through his prophet Moses was just a waste of words and brought nothing but death and destruction and an awareness of sin? And in fact, are you saying the law itself was sin? You seem to be saying that. Well, Paul's answer, like many other places, is initially very brief. For what does he say? By no means. No. May it never be. Certainly not. That is not at all what I am saying. That is not what I'm saying when I point out that this is all what happened by living underneath the law. For Paul will go on to explain that there were good things that happened because of living under the law, or because of the giving of the law. Some of those very things actually being the things he's already listed that might be perceived as negative to his objectors, but he's gonna put them in a positive light. Things that would not have happened had the law not been given. And the very first thing that Paul says, as he elaborates in verse 1, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Well, he goes on to say, had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. There's a sense in which Paul would not have had a knowledge of sin. Now, again, he's not undoing what he said in chapters 1 and 2, that we have natural revelation and we have a conscience. But we can push that down and suppress that. And Paul's saying, look, there's something about the law that when it came and when I realized what it was saying, I had a knowledge of sin that I did not have before. There was a heightened degree of awareness. And again, some of you might be thinking, as Paul's opponents would have, I mean, what good is that? If all of it does is make you aware of how bad you are and then judgment comes, well, wouldn't it be better to just have ignorance is bliss? I mean, if that's what the law does, just bring an awareness of sin, then why not go on thinking things are better? I mean, that's what some of us would want. Well, Paul seems to be arguing, and as he argued in other places, that this awareness of sin was not to drive one into despair. Well, in a sense, to despair, but not ultimately to stay in that state of despair. Once you realize the depths of your sin, it then was to drive you to look up to the God who gave that law for mercy and for grace. And to look outside yourself to the promises that God offered through faith, even in the Old Testament. But yet in redemptive history, we know the role that the law played. We read earlier in Galatians 3:22, but the reason the law was given, it's not contrary to the promises of God. It doesn't nullify the promises that God made to Abraham. It didn't nullify that justification was by faith. But rather, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. And so there the idea is the law was given so that his chosen people too, the Israelites, in having the law, they themselves would see that they are in need of justification by faith too, just like the Gentiles should clearly see. He wanted to bring everyone under the weight of sin. Under the weight of sin. Yet how they believed, though, under the old covenant, there was faith then, right? We've talked about justifying, saving faith. Abraham believed God and his faith was credited for righteousness, but he didn't live under the law. But even once the law came, there were promises to look to that God made, who had already redeemed them one time before in the Exodus. And over time, he gave more explicit promises, promising a time when when all one day would be made new, promising a time when he would give his people new hearts and his spirit would be within them. And he would dwell with his people and he would be their God and they would be his people in nearness. And they could look at the sacrificial system and know that while on the one hand, it didn't truly do the job, there was a sense in which this can't be truly atoning for sin, yet they could look beyond that and look toward a greater one to come. And so this idea of this heightened awareness of sin under the Old Testament, even then before Christ came, which was the overall historic redemptive purpose to bring the people of Israel, then when Christ came, they would see it clearly and receive him. Yet even under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, that awareness of sin should have caused one to look outside of oneself to the God who was a redeemer and did make promises. And in believing in those promises, justification by faith would take place. So the law, it brought an acute awareness of sin. And think of how important that was for the people of Israel, who were God's chosen people, who were privileged, who had access in the way that the nations did not. It was so important that they had an acute awareness of their sin that the nations did not have at that given point. And isn't it interesting which law Paul chooses here? As you look at verse 1, of all the laws that there were to highlight and bring to the forefront that he would not have known, isn't it interesting that he chooses, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Now, some speculate that this was Paul's particular sin that he wrestled with. Others think Paul selected this because it's the one commandment out of the Ten Commandments that really gets to the heart and opens up that sin does not start, or it's not just an external thing. It starts in the heart and in the passions and in your desires and in the mind, thinking about certain things and then acting on it. Or perhaps this is the foundational sin, some might argue, that leads to other sins. Often we think of pride at the root of all sins is pride, and that's true, but some would argue that it's technically covetousness, wanting something that someone else appears to have or something that you're not supposed to have, and so you covet it, and then it leads to sin. I'm not sure why Paul actually brings this up. There's all sorts of speculation, and again, it's hard to square here with what is Paul talking about in his life. I mean, we know that ultimately, in Philippians 3, he talks about being self-righteous and according to the law, blameless, and putting stock in his tribe and his righteousness. And so it seems kind of strange to fit this into Paul's conversion experience. Could it have been that as a young boy growing up under the law and learning the commandments, that this was the one thing, looking back, he realized he did know that he couldn't hide, that he was a covetous person? And that came home to roost at some point in his upbringing as he learned the law and as he learned the Old Testament and so forth and became a Pharisee, yet he had this awareness of covetousness the whole time. And eventually, obviously, that would be dealt with when Jesus would confront him on the road to Damascus. But whatever it is, and whyever Paul picks this sin, he picks this sin and says that it would be something you would not know to the depth and to the breadth and with the specificity, apparently, that he would not have had unless the law was there. Bottom line is Paul's putting this in a positive light, that it was better to know that you were a sinner in the depth of it to not. And there were additional ways that the law would expose sin. There's additional things the law would do as we move on. It's not just being specific. It's not just that the law points out specifically what sin is, but it actually draws out the sin nature and results in more sin. And that's what Paul says here in verses 8 and 9. And that is the function. That functions as just driving home who you are by drawing out more of your sin nature. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is kind of crazy what Paul says. Verse 8, but sin, making the point that it comes alive under the law, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's kind of dormant. And I was alive once apart from the law. Ignorance is bliss. I was going along thinking things were fine. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And I died. Now here, Paul is really pushing the envelope, isn't he? As he opens up the reality that the law doesn't just bring an awareness of what sin is and points out with more specificity the details and the depth of your sin. In other words, bringing a transgression home. It doesn't just do that, but it's actually an opportunity for more sin to occur, which again, that would bring a greater awareness of sin, making absolutely clear who you are, drawing out who you are and what lies within. Kind of like a virus that lies dormant. I think it's called a latent virus, which shows little to no symptoms, but then becomes active when the conditions are right. Paul seems to be saying and is saying that sin becomes alive and more active under the law. And more covetousness is actually produced, not just exposed, but actually produces more covetousness. This is crazy when you think about it, but yet you think about human nature, think about our experience with what we're told to do and what not to do. That's the bent of human nature. For again, though, look at what Paul's saying there. What's the root problem in verse 8? Is the problem the law? The problem's not the law. That's the thing. There's nothing wrong with the law, as he'll point out. Rather, it is the sin that lies dormant and comes alive under the law. It's something within us. It's not the law's fault. It's not God's fault that we have this quote-unquote virus within. That's our fault. We rebelled. We decided we were smarter, that we would throw off God's authority and essentially call him a liar, that he is not what he says he is a good giver of all things. And no, we need this, the one thing he says we shouldn't have. And that produced not only legal guilt, but a real fall in which now we have a propensity that we are bent against God, what God wants us to do. That's not the law's fault. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. And the reality is, Jesus, as we saw earlier, he lived under the very law. In the fullness of time, in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive full rights as sons. So Jesus lived under this very law 24/7, 365 days a week. He obeyed perfectly, never sinned. So the problem is not with the law. But for fallen humanity, sin is just something that's always there, just waiting for the opportunity to have something new to rebel against. I mean, isn't that crazy? How often it doesn't occur to us to do a certain thing, to transgress in a certain way till someone says, don't do that. And here we are going along in life, sinning in other ways, but yet a new thing comes. We're like, oh, this is interesting. I am really amazed, actually, when you read the Old Testament law, the specificity to which it goes to with transgressions and other things. And I'm sitting, I'm like, I don't know that I would have thought to do that. Now, again, human nature is such is that we don't need the law necessarily to go certain places, and history shows that we are all in our depravity capable of any sin, even the most dark of sin. But it is amazing, though, that when a new commandment comes, a new restriction comes, it just draws our attention to it and it intrigues us. And we want to do that that we're not told to do. One commentator pointed out the illustration of 2 3-year-olds fighting over a toy in a situation which we've all seen. And that's sin, that's selfishness, that's all the rest. But then the parent comes in and says, hey, don't go in those mud puddles, though. Now all of a sudden, what? Now we've got this. And they would have never thought to go out and run in those mud puddles had it not been pointed out to them. That's just the way that fallen humanity works. You think of the golden calf incident right after the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. God gives them the Ten Commandments, one of which is, you shall have no other gods before me. And at the end of chapter 20 and verses 22 and 26 actually specifically says, do not make golden idols. And what do we see them doing within a few months? When Moses is taking a long time up there with God doing his thing, let's make a god of gold and bow down and worship it. And Israel's history is just one continual sin and rebellion against the very things that God told them not to do. In fact, in 1 Samuel this morning, when Carl was teaching in chapter 8, God said when they were about to put Saul in place that from the day I brought them out of Egypt, they have rebelled against what I have told them to do. And they're wanting Saul to be their king was just one more rejection. You know, all the other nations have kings. Oh, I mean, they wouldn't have thought of that unless they saw the other nations. Just amazing how sin works. And again, all of this would have certainly made the Israelite under the law more aware of their sin, more aware and drove home the fact that you are a rebel against God, a rebel against God. It should have made them really in reality more primed for grace through faith, right? And again, what is Paul talking about? What's he talking about here in his life? Again, it's hard to tell. Some here actually do try to make the case that Paul's talking about Adam and the first, that he's the only one who truly was alive and then transgression came and he died. Some make the case that this Paul is personifying the nation of Israel here and their experience of coming out of the wilderness and given the law. And when he's using the word I, he's talking collectively. The Jews were so corporate in their understanding of their life and what one person did, it affected the other. And there might be some truth to that. But again, I see Paul talking as a Israelite who knew what it was to have the law. In some way or another, he was going along thinking things were good and the law hit home and he realized the depth of his sin. So one of the helpful results of the law is it produces more sin and proves the point. It proves the point who we are. And you know, I can't help but wonder with some of us as we think back to our past, you know, some of you, especially you who were redeemed, you look back at your former life and you realize, man, there wasn't one rule I was given that I didn't seek to break. The more my parents brought, the more I wanted to rebel. The more I learned in church, the more I said I didn't want to do that. And you look back with a lot of regret. You look back realizing that, man, your life, everyone was a sinner, but perhaps you feel like, man, I was way out there. There was hardly a rule, a law, something I learned from God's word. And if my parents said it, even doubled down that I was going to rebel. And you have regret. And you have stains, even perhaps still, that carry over to this very day because of choices you made and how much you this played out in your particular life. But look, I want to say something to you by way of encouragement and how the Lord used that in your life. When you think about it, you were more primed to receive the gospel than others were. Because Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. And Jesus would say, it's not those who are well that need a doctor, but those who are sick. And I know you may look back and have a ton of regret. I do too. Things I did, I wish I would not have done. I think back like, why? If I could only, you know, I wasn't a good person, but if I had avoided this or that, and having regret. But those of us who really, really rebel to certain degrees that even your common sinner would be like, whoa, you were out there. You were more primed than others to receive the gospel. And young people, I just want to be clear. I'm not saying to you, go live how you want to. It's okay because if you're saved, it all goes away. No, you will be forgiven. But I guarantee the people who really rebelled against everything would sit here and tell you, don't do that. Don't do that. We all are sinners. And every single salvation experience is a miracle. And there's drastic change. But for some of us, we look back with so much regret, maybe more than others. But I have to tell you another thing. The change is also more evident in your life, isn't it? There are folks that come at times and they struggle with their assurance because they look back and they're like, I can't ever see a change. You know, as long as I can remember, I've been in church, I've grown up at church, I was the good kid and I obeyed my parents and Yes, I know I'm a sinner and I've received Jesus, but yet they struggle at times. They really struggle seeing at least the outwardness, their change. We know ultimately heart changes take place in every situation. A love for God's word, a love for God's people in every single life will be evidence of conversion. But again, those of us who look back, we have great regret, perhaps, but yet you were more primed to see your need of a savior. God used that. And boy, aren't the changes evident. You can look back and realize God has done a work in my life. The law has a tendency to do that. It not only exposes our sin, but it exacerbates in a sense, or gives an opportunity, I should say, for more rebellion to take place. But Paul, in verses 10 and 11, even opens things up a little bit more. He opens up, what is the mentality of sin? What takes place in our mind when sin occurs? It's kind of interesting, and this is where I think the application really comes home for us. If we look at verses 10 and 11, where sin's use of the law. How does sin use the law? Well, Paul says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So here Paul doubles down a bit on what he is not saying and what he is saying. First, Paul is being absolutely clear that the problem, again, is not with the law itself. In fact, the law itself technically offered life. I mean, if anyone were able to obey it, it would garner life. It would produce life. And so the problem is not with the law. In Galatians 3, we've already read that Paul said, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In the Old Testament itself, it says, do them and live. You know, technically it offered life. It was a good way to live. And there was a person who did live under the law and garnered for us perfect righteousness and obedience and humanity to give to us. And that was Jesus. So technically the law offered life. That's the problem's not with the law. But unfortunately, again, sin was present in us and made that impossible. Sin saw the law as another opportunity to seize up upon and produce more sin, like a virus. Again, changing illustrations, not a latent virus coming alive, but jumping to a new host. A virus jumping to a new host and expanding and mutating. So sin seized upon the law, finding a new host, a new way to expand and mutate and to rebel against God. And again here, Paul opens up the mentality of how sins work, how it works, as he talks here of being deceived and death following. And again, this is again why some think Paul's talking of Adam. There's that very first believing the lie and sin and plunged us into this death and sin and so forth. And there's a sense in which that's true, obviously. But again, Paul seems to be speaking of something else, something personal that happened. As he opens up what takes place every time we do what sin wants us to do. Deception occurs, right? Deception. As sin deceives us into thinking that the law is actually a bad thing. That God is hiding something from us when he says, don't do this. That God knows that it will be good for us and he doesn't want us to have it. Or at its maybe most basic level, God's a liar. When he says, don't do this, he says this will happen. That won't happen. That won't do to me what God's word says it will do. And we question at the core God's goodness, and we question his character of being a truth teller. When we say all those things in our minds, when essentially that's what we say, even though we may not be able to articulate it or cognitively be aware of that, that's what happens. We are deceived every single time we sin. Yes, that was the nature of the first sin. They saw that the fruit was good to eat. It was pleasant to the eyes. And it's like, how could something like that harm me? Even though God says it will bring death. And they were deceived by what was presenting itself on the surface. That initial burst of pleasure or joy or fulfillment that it seems to bring. Because the reality is sin does offer and does give pleasure. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that. And we think at that point, well, it can't be bad if it feels good, whether that's something physical, which yes, certainly would be sexual immorality, but all sorts of things that play on our passions and the physicality of who we are, things that maybe are good in and of themselves, but we take beyond their scriptural limits, or something like lashing out in anger. I mean, boy, doesn't it feel good to just let someone have it? It feels good, doesn't it? But not for long. Talking about someone, tearing them down, harming their reputation, man, that can feel good. But not for long. Taking something that's not mine, I mean, it's right there. I could have it in a second. I mean, it's right here. I could take it. How could that be wrong? And sometimes we fall into the mentality of, well, if I can do it, then I must be allowed to do it. I mean, God wouldn't put this in front of me if he didn't want me to have it, right? And we can just go on and on and on, realizing how sin deceives us into thinking wrongly. Thinking wrongly. And at that moment, we say God is a liar. We say God is not good. He is not for us. He wants to kill our joy. When reality is, he wants nothing but what's good for us, for us to have joy. For we are never in a place of greater joy than when we're living how we're designed and created to live. Created to live. So by way of application for us, where do we, as believers even, still do that? Where are we prone to that? Where are we prone to call God a liar, to think he is hiding something from us, keeping something from us that is good when he says no? Where are we prone to do that in our lives? You know, part of the sanctification process is just more and more saying yes to godliness, putting on righteousness, not just not sinning, not just not doing the bad, but putting on the good by faith, trusting that this is better. And more we do that, we see that God is right. And every time we obey more and more, it's a death blow to the flesh. The flesh never fully dies. But there is a reality of what Paul says in Galatians 5:24, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lust and the passions and the desires thereof. And as John Owen said in his great work on mortification of sin, he says, sin will never die, but it can be crucified. And you can drive the stakes of the nails deeper and deeper every time you say no to this and yes to godliness. And that sin may thrash. And if we allow it, so to speak, it may come down off the cross if we neglect continuing to give it death blows. But the reality is, the greatest antidote to sin is obedience. In the power of the Spirit, obeying. And boy, it may take a ton of faith, especially early on. And again, every act of obedience is faith. You have to trust God over what the flesh or the Satan or the world is telling you. Every act of obedience is faith. But the more and more we do it, by God's grace, it becomes second nature. And again, that's the greatest antidote. That's part of sanctification, is saying yes more to godliness, putting off the old, giving it death blows, so to speak. But apparently for Paul, there came a point where he thought things were well, but sin seized the opportunity and it provoked sin and it slew him, brought him to his knees. No more ignorance is bliss at that point. And you know, Paul was thankful for that in his life. He's speaking of this as if it was something good. Something that he's arguing for the fact that this makes the law good because it did these things in my life, played this role in my life. So what's the conclusion? What's the final word about all of this? Well, the final conclusion is simply the law is good. The law is good then in verse 12. Look at verse 12 where Paul comes back to where he started, mentioning what the law is. So in verse 12, so the law then is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul comes full circle here. Back to the law, back to addressing or really answering the question, Paul, what do you think about the law? What are you saying then about it in the midst of all of this? And here Paul now gives overwhelming positive affirmation with these words, holy and righteous and good. And when you think about this, this is not just positive affirmation here where Paul's like, well, okay, I guess the law is okay. I'll give you that. There, you know, there's some good. No, these words, holy and righteous and good, are not just major positive affirmations, but whose attributes do they mirror? The attributes of who? Attributes of God. The attributes of God himself, holy and righteous and good. This is huge for Paul to say this, not because we question that he was doubting it, but for his opponents, for them to hear him say these words that so closely tied to God is the law, even though, again, it was used this way, it was misused by man in redemptive history, even though it came at a point in time and faded, does not taint the fact that the actual thing itself is God's word. And so clearly it will reflect his attributes. And Paul here specifically, holy, righteous, and good. Holy, and that it's set apart. I mean, it's like no other. I mean, you look even at the old covenant law and you read through that, you see if society would order itself around these particular case laws and apply these things, it would be a good thing. It reflects the holy character of God. It addresses sin and points out sin, right and wrong, in many situations. Not all situations, but many, many situations. And it is unlike anything that man would come up with. It is holy. It is set apart in that way. But also righteous, for they are right and they conform to God's character. Again, look at the commandments of morality in the Old Testament. As I said, so many carry over to the new covenant because they are part of the essence of holiness and who God wants his people to be, because it reflects his character, or who we are to be as image bearers of God. And it's good. It's good in that it flows from a good God who is a giver of good things, and that does not change over time. He can't help but give good things. It can't help but be, if he gives something, that it's good. Whether in creation, whether under the law or in the new covenant or in the new creation, we see God's goodness overflowing, and everything that he gives is good. So the law, apart from just from not being bad, it's actually good, and not just good. It reflects the character and the attributes of God. So brothers and sisters, let us give thanks for his word today. You know, we have this book, the Bible, 66 books written by 40 plus authors over 1400 to 1500 years, all telling one story, but is the unfolding of the plan of this holy, righteous, and good God to redeem sinners for himself to the praise of his glory. But yet we have so many good directives from God how to live, which are good and best for us. Give thanks to God for his word, that he's given us so much light, that we don't have to live how the world lives. We don't have to suffer the heartache and the pain like the world does, although we do at times and certainly did in our past life, didn't we? But let us give thanks for his word. And believer, let's give thanks for what God has saved us from. This acute, intense, cutting awareness of our sin that slew us, but yet he didn't just slay us and leave us. There was a solution. There was the gospel, something to turn to be saved from our sins. And believer, let us keep exposing remaining sin to the glory of God under the light of his word. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What a privilege, what an honor to do that. And so much of the New Testament, as well as the Old, exposes sin and directs us how to live. 2 Timothy 3:16, believer, let us give thanks for God's word and what he has saved us from and what he has called us to do. But non-believer today, those of you who don't know Jesus, maybe you've come under the weight of your sin today, or maybe you've been under the weight of your sin for a while. Don't remain in despair. If you feel the weight of your sin, that is good. You are actually ready and primed for the gospel. You're in no better place for the gospel than to be aware of your sin and to feel the weight of your sin. Come to Jesus today. He will save you. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest for your souls. No more being under the weariness and the weight of your sin." If you're feeling that, that's a good thing. I'm not thankful for the sin in your life, but I'm thankful that you're feeling the weight of it. Come to Jesus. He will save you. There's a sense in which you are as ready as you ever were for the gospel. Others, you need to see your sin. Hopefully today you've realized that, you know, sin is not just a surface thing. It goes to the depth of the heart. And there's not a person here who can say, even if you convince yourself externally you've done good at all times, no one has loved God or loved their neighbor as themselves, inward and outwardly, 24/7, 365 days a year. Only one, Jesus did that. You need the gospel. Come to Jesus and he will save you from your sins. I'm so thankful for God's word that can, in a multifaceted way, address all kinds of people and all kinds of stations and positions in life from one passage today. I'm thankful for the sufficiency of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you over and over again reveal to us your manifold wisdom, your power, your grace, your love, your mercy, your wrath against sin. Lord, all in a passage that admittedly is a bit difficult to understand. And yet, because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we can see even in that the power of your Spirit can be at work to expose sin, to bring people to Christ. Lord, I pray you continue to do that as we finish off Romans 7. We thank you for all we've seen, and I pray your people that they would be spurred on to live lives of godliness because of who we are, because of who Paul has shown us to be, but also because of what you've saved us from. We are not under law, but under grace. We thank you, Lord, for your great power and the mystery of how you would save people for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.